Please keep the Bible open there in front of you if you've got it there. We're continuing looking at the farewell discourse, Jesus' last conversation with his disciples before he went to the cross. And I just took out the bookmark and closed my Bible. Let's pray. Living Lord, you give us your word to strengthen us, to give us hope and to give us joy and to give us peace and to give us trust in you. Lord, you overcame the world and you reign supreme. I pray that as we look at your word and hear your word this morning, that you would speak and encourage us and strengthen us for what you have called us to do as your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the great evidences for the Christian faith, and I mean empirical, historical evidences for the Christian faith, is the existence of the church. Christianity claims that Jesus died on a cross and that he rose from the dead. Now, that might sound far-fetched. It might sound hard to believe. It might sound like something that we don't think would be plausible. But what we do have to acknowledge is that those early disciples, the people that saw him and walked with him and talked with him, absolutely believed that Jesus rose from the dead. The eyewitnesses to the fact absolutely believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, how could that be? We've been looking at Jesus' last conversation with his disciples. It's the last conversation that he has with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And we get to sit in the room. This is an account written by an eyewitness in the room telling us about the last conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death, his resurrection, and his departure back to the Father. And what is clear is the disciples do not understand. As you read through John's Gospel, as you read through these chapters of John's Gospel, it's clear that the disciples did not understand what was about to happen. They were not expecting it. Jesus says, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. You can understand their confusion. They are confused, and they're asking each other what Jesus is talking about. What does he mean? In a little while we won't see him, and then we will see him. What does it mean that he's going back to the Father? And again, for the third time, Jesus repeats it in verse 19. Have a look at it there. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me?" Despite what Jesus has said, his disciples did not understand that he was about to die on the cross. If anything, they are expecting Jesus to overthrow the rulers and powers of the day and give them sweet positions of glory and honor and power in some new world order. If anything, they're expecting victory. They are following him, they believe in him, they trust in him, but they are not expecting him to die. They are confused. They do not understand. And Jesus continues and talks about the grief that they are about to feel. Verse 20, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." You will weep and you will mourn while the world rejoices, but your grief will turn to joy. Think about what the death of Jesus meant to those disciples. Think about the grief that they are about to feel. 3 years ago, they left everything to follow him. They literally put down their lives to come and follow this man, Jesus. They left their extended families, they left their homes, they left their hometowns, they left their jobs, everything. They put on hold, they put it down to follow Jesus. Can you imagine that? If Jesus said, "Follow me," and that meant putting everything down, leaving everything behind. Everything about your life that was comfortable, everything that you knew, you put it down and you followed him. And then he died. He died. Can you imagine the grief and the confusion? 3 wasted years. Whatever they thought Jesus was going to be when they put down their nets and followed after him, they were not expecting him to die. What's more, they will grieve while the world rejoices. I mean, it's bad enough to be in grief. It's bad enough to have the rug pulled out from under you. It's bad enough to see someone that you love and trusted brutally murdered. Not only, though, has Jesus died, they're going to see just how much the world hated Jesus and how much the world could hate them. The death of Jesus is going to be in a whole bunch of doubt and a whole bunch of fear and a whole bunch of inner turmoil. For the disciples, this is the death of one they loved and trusted, given up everything for, pinned all their hopes on. This was the death of their hopes and dreams. Now think about this. If Jesus had died and rotted in a tomb 2,000 years ago, how could these men lead a church that within the space of about 300 or 400 years won the whole heart of the Roman Empire? Because confusion and grief does not motivate you. It doesn't lead you to start a movement that sweeps over the whole known world. Grief slows us down. It makes us stop. It demotivates us. That's what it's supposed to do. There is only one way that the church could have continued, let alone have the remarkable impact that it did in the world. And that was that something powerful happened. Something remarkable happened. Look again at verse 20. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is the time of your grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Jesus was preparing them for dark days, days of doubt, days of confusion, days of grief. And I think it's important he doesn't spare them from that grief. He lets them walk through that grief, that pain, that confusion, that doubt. But he did prepare them and he did warn them. And these chapters in John are there to give hope and trust and peace so that they don't lose faith in him. Oh, but they felt the grief. They felt that grief, but only for a time. He knew. Jesus knew that he would rise from the dead. He knew that their joy would far outweigh the sorrow. Because we know a new life is born out of a mother's agony. We know that a new seed springs from the death of a flower. We know that the depth of winter gives way to spring. This is the way of life. Out of pain comes new life. But Jesus is talking about something more than just the natural power of tough times, of walking through grief. He is talking about the powerful effect of his resurrection in the life of the believer. At verse 22. Listen to what he says. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again. You will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I come from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Imagine this. Imagine that you are part of a platoon stuck behind enemy lines. You are cut off from your regiment. You are stuck behind enemy lines, trapped under heavy fire. The transmissions have been jammed. You are cut off and you are unable to get back to base. You are unable to make contact with your commanding officer, and you know that the end is near. The battle seems lost. All hope is gone. But then a rescue mission has been launched. They break through. They make contact. They give you a line of communication back to base. They renew your supplies. And best of all, they promise that the war has turned, that mopping up operations are underway, and that help is on the way. What would be your response? Joy, hope, the certain knowledge that you are not alone and that victory is near. Well, Jesus' life on earth was a rescue mission. John's gospel tells the story of Jesus coming into the world, sent from heaven by his Father into a dark and hostile world to rescue and redeem people. And he saved people from this world and gave them a new place in his kingdom. As Jesus returns to his Father, he opens the way for his people to be rescued. It is his death and resurrection that saved us. And it's what re-established that line of communication. His death is the final and decisive battle that turns the war. And now his people can live in free and unbroken relationship with God the Father through Jesus his Son. You are loved. You are rescued. You are redeemed. And he promises all of his power as we pray in his name, as we ask in his name, as we live in his name. What if I told you that not even death could stop Jesus? If not even death itself had power over Jesus, that not even death could stop the plans and the purposes of God, would it give you joy? Would it give you hope? Would it spur you to pray for the ongoing mission of God in the world? Because that's what it did for the early church. That's what it did for those early disciples. They went from confused, distressed, grieved people watching Jesus die. And in a short amount of time, a growing, energized, joyful church that spanned the empire, even in the face of opposition and trouble. How else do you explain it unless Jesus rose from the dead? Unless Jesus conquered death and they saw it and knew that nothing could stop the power of Jesus in the world? Reminds me of the early chapter of Acts. In Acts 5, the apostles are arrested. They're hauled before the authorities for preaching about Jesus, and they're told to stop. They're commanded to stop talking about Jesus. And what's their response? Have a listen. Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that we might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Just months after Jesus has died, the apostles are standing before a council declaring that Jesus is alive, and they are witnesses. Of course, the leaders are furious. They're outraged. And in fact, they want to put them to death. In the end, the apostles are flogged, and they're ordered to stop speaking about Jesus. And what's their response? This is the response. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Their grief turned to joy. Their confusion turned to conviction. And they lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, given freely in the name of Jesus. This chapter here, John 16, it ends with the disciples in confusion. They think they understand, but they don't understand. Jesus tells them that very soon they will be scattered and they will abandon him. Jesus is going to face this battle all on his own with his Father. And after this, Jesus stops talking to his disciples and he starts praying for his disciples. That's what we're going to be looking at next week. But listen to the final word in this conversation. Verse 33. Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. He's telling them these things so that they might have peace. And it seems crazy. If you've been reading the last few chapters, if you just flick back to chapter 13 and skim your eyes through, it seems crazy that what he is saying would give them peace. He tells them that they are to be servants of everybody else. He tells them that they are going to betray him. He tells them that they're going to be hated, publicly rejected, maybe even killed. He's telling them that he's leaving him. He's telling them that they're going to have trouble and grief in this world. And none of that, to me, sounds like good news. Does it sound like good news to you? None of that sounds like good news. None of it sounds like the sort of conversation that I'm going to walk home and sleep easy at night. I don't imagine myself having much peace. There's only one explanation that makes this good news. And there's only one explanation for the actions of the early church, and that is that Jesus rose from the dead, conquered death, overcame the world, empowered the church by his Holy Spirit through their prayer, and filled them with joy and peace in a world of trouble. It's the only explanation. They believed wholeheartedly that he rose from the dead, and that changed everything. They believed wholeheartedly that he had overcome the world. Their grief became the kind of unstoppable joy and peace that could stand in the midst of trouble, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution. They had faith in a Lord that they had watched overcome the world, even death. For the early church, their faith in the resurrection of Jesus was a powerhouse of joy and peace, and it fueled the power and the passion of their prayers, and they proclaimed to all who would listen that Jesus reigned, and they called upon God in fervent prayer. Now the question for us is, how much does the resurrection of Jesus mean in our daily lives? When it comes down to it, at gut level, at street level, do we believe that Jesus has overcome the world? That he reigns just as much as he did then? Do we believe in our bones that we are following one who has all power, all authority, even over death itself? Do we believe that we can call upon all of the power of God in the name of Jesus Christ? This has been a very convicting passage for me as I've been reading this and studying it and praying about it and writing this sermon. It's been a very convicting passage for me. It's been humbling. It's been challenging me where my heart is. I wonder if I am entirely too comfortable in the world. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. And he's not talking about the struggles of life. He's not talking about sickness and grief and bills and frustrations. He's not talking about the ups and downs of our life. He is with us in all of those things. He cares about all of those things. But he is talking about the trouble that comes to the disciples because they follow Jesus. The trouble that comes to them because they follow Jesus in a world that rejects and hates and would crucify Jesus. Because following Jesus means having a radically different orientation to your life. At best, it's weird. And at worst, it's offensive to those around you. And here I am with so little trouble. I wonder if I am following Jesus to the point that it actually shows. I'm not talking about picking a fight with someone. I'm not talking about trying to offend anyone. I'm not talking about jumping up and down and creating trouble. We don't go looking for trouble. But if we are following Jesus nearly, close to him, living a life that reflects him, trouble's going to come and find us. So maybe the life of Jesus isn't actually showing up that much in my life. If I seem to cruise through life without much trouble at all, could it be that I'm not actually following Jesus much at all, to the point that anyone notices? I fear as I read this passage that I am entirely too comfortable with the world as it is, quite happy and comfortable with the way things are. I do not burn with a desire to see men and women saved into Jesus' kingdom. I do not have that word burning in my heart, preaching to anyone who will listen. And I don't burn with a desire to be obedient to Jesus, and so I don't have trouble in the world. It's been challenging how easily I scare. The first whiff of trouble, the first whiff of opposition, the first whiff of offense, so quick to be discouraged. Where is my joy in the Lord who overcame the world, who conquered death? Do I trust that Jesus has overcome the world and lives in me with all of his power, that I have access to all the power of heaven through the name of Jesus Christ, and I could call at any moment upon God? It's only when you have real skin in the game, when you've nailed your colours to the mast, that his purposes are your desire. It's only then, I think, that you can experience the joy and peace that overcomes the trouble of this world. Been a challenging passage for me. I wonder, I've been convicted about the smallness of my prayers. We are promised incredible power when we pray, incredible access to God through Jesus Christ. Our identification with Jesus gives us access to the throne of heaven, the incredible resources of God that God pours out for his mission in the world. There's a pastor in the States, John Piper. He describes prayer as a walkie-talkie that's been issued to a soldier to help them in battle. Communication back to base. And he says this, quote, "The number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that they try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. What have millions of Christians done? They've stopped believing that we are in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peacetime and prosperity. And what did they do with the walkie-talkie? They tried to rig it up as an intercom in their cushy houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask the maid to bring another pillow to the den." Of course, God cares about the details of your life. Of course, God cares about everything. We are told to lift every prayer, every petition, every concern to him. But if morning after morning and night after night, my prayer is predominantly for my comfort, for my ease, it shows that his mission is not burning in my heart. Think about how those early disciples prayed. Not just how much they prayed. Think what they prayed. And there's a prayer that I've heard a lot in every church that I've been in. It goes something like this: "Thank you, Lord, that we can gather to worship in peace without fear of persecution." That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer when we look around the world and we see our brothers and sisters in other places suffering real, actual persecution for following Jesus. Of course, we can be thankful that we don't have physical threat or violence coming against us because we claim the name of Jesus. But let me tell you a prayer that I haven't heard a lot. God, please protect our brothers and sisters. Please give them power and hope to endure. Please keep them faithful to you in the midst of suffering. Please help them to be a vibrant witness for you. Please help us to be just as passionate about your name as they are. Do you know a prayer that I've never heard in any church that I've ever been a part of? Thank you that we were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for your name. Thank you that we were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for your name. Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul came and led us in prayer the way that he writes in Philippians? Let's pray. I want to know Christ. Amen, brother. And the power of his resurrection. Yes, Jesus. And the fellowship. Yes, of sharing in his sufferings. What? Becoming like him in his death, hang on, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I'm not in any way criticizing those who lead us in prayer. Let me be really clear about that. I want to thank everyone who stands up here and leads us in prayer because they do a fantastic job, and it is one of the most powerful things we do together as a church, to gather together and to have someone come up here and say, let's pray and call upon our God. I am so blessed that as a church we pray, that we have people that pray. It's one of the most powerful things that we can ever do. So thank you. Thank you to you that stand up and lead us in prayer week after week. But I want to encourage all of us to pray with the mission of God burning in our hearts. That his desire, his prayer, his mission would be what burns within us. Our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He overcame the world. He has given his church an incredible mission, an incredible thing that he has made us a part of, and he gives us all of his power to that end. He promises to pour out his Spirit on us to that end. So let me finish with the words of Jesus to us today. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, says Jesus. I have overcome the world. Let's call upon him now. Living Lord, risen Lord Jesus, our God and our King, you claimed all authority in heaven and on earth. You have all power in heaven and on earth, and you reign supreme. Lord, we are so blessed to be a part of your kingdom. You have shown us incredible, rich mercy and grace, bringing us, rescuing us, making us your people. Lord, would you pour out your Holy Spirit on us? Would you give us that burning desire to see your name lifted up? Would you put in your people a desire to honor your name, to live lives obedient to you, to declare that it is good that Jesus reigns? Would you give us the joy of proclaiming and seeing people come to faith? Lord, you've promised us that in this world we will have trouble. So God, we pray that you would give us grace, that you would give us peace, that you would give us unstoppable joy. We cannot live without you. And you do not ask us to, and you do not expect us to. So Lord, we ask in your name, pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Shore up our weak and trembling hearts. Turn our grief into joy. Give us hope. Lord, we ask this in your name. for your sake, so that your mission in the world can go forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We're going to stand together and sing of this Jesus, who is God's righteousness revealed, and who is the power and authority of this kingdom that we pray will come quickly. Strongly this morning. I appreciate that my fingers were failing rather a lot on the piano, but thank you all for keeping your focus on God and worshipping him. The last verse of the chapter of John is quite a good benediction. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I'd also like to read the last verse of the psalm that I read the first verse of when we started, so Psalm 27:14. Which says, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Thank you for joining with us today in worship of our King. And yes, please come through that way and continue.